I hate to overdo this thing about going and seeking the Lord, but let's go to the Word and seek the Lord and seek the will of the Lord and the voice of the Lord, the direction of the Lord, and how we should live in these times. That's what Revelation is making known to us to a large degree. And in Revelation 12, sort of a different section starting of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which we've been journeying through, so walking in the Word, walking in a way to learn better the Word and will of the Lord. And in chapter 12, we see that the seventh trumpet in the closing of chapter 11 ushers in the bowl judgments in coming up in later yet in chapter 15, but in chapters 12 to 14, in this section here that we're looking at, John sees the conflict. And we're already saying a mountain in a way when we say John sees. John, as prophets were known, and John's been called that, the seer, seeing into the spirit world. John sees the conflict between God and Satan. Friends, what we look at here in the Word of God basically is saying there's a spiritual conflict going on between good and evil, light and darkness, God and the enemy, Christ and the Antichrist, and everything against Christ. That conflict is right there from the beginning, opening chapters, not only of the Word of God, but also of history, starting in the Garden of Eden. The conflict has always been, and it will continue, it will go on until this world comes to an end, the world as we know it. So I think it certainly should help us to know all about it that we can, which may not be much, but to at least know what we can from God's making it known, the Word, okay? John sees the conflict between God and Satan. He sees the source of all sin and evil and persecution and suffering on the earth. And he understands why the great battle between the forces of God and Satan must take place. In these chapters, the nature of evil is exposed. It is throughout the Word, but possibly nowhere any more than here. Satan is seen in all his wickedness. Chapter 12, verse 1. Before I read this, I want you to watch for this. There are four greats. This chapter could be entitled Four Greats. Watch for them as they appear, and each one is just identified as that, beginning, like, for instance, with number 1, verse 1, chapter 12. Now, a great sign appeared. What's the sign? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed or robed like with the radiance of the sun, with the moon under her feet. It's basically like, in a sense, standing on the moon. This is a visionary pictures and revealing of everything about God that he wants to make known to us. With the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, you know from reading Revelation, all these things have significance and meaning. They're signs, symbolic language. But just because it is, whether we want to call it apocalyptic literature or something related to science fiction, or even conveying great truths in political cartoons and certain signs. Would we look at a political cartoon, if we've studied things long enough or known, been exposed to them long enough, we know that this thing in a particular representation, a donkey or an elephant talking about, that's not so prevalent anymore. It's not so evident or used so much anymore, but plenty of places in life where we use signs and symbols to represent something, but just because it's written in that form doesn't mean it's not true and it's not serious stuff, okay? And here we have this. Then being verse 2, with child she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, second great. If you're following it in verse 3, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head, all representing something. They will tell us. Well, we're going to. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she bore a male child, and I have to look for sure here, but child here, this is the first time, yes, that it's capitalized. So it's representing, it's a, in a sense, a proper name and a way of saying it for a real person. A child, capital C, to devour her child as soon as it was born, so she bore a male child, capital C, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child, capital C, was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Significance to that number. Significance to every number and every symbol in the book of Revelation. And God is using, it's almost like, okay, I'm going to dare to call it that. And let's just consider, for instance, cartoon language or pictures and symbols. Whether like political cartoons or plenty of other things, whatever, in a way to not tell us something foolish and something pleasurable and enjoyable and laughable, but to tell us very, very important things and high and mighty and awesome and holy things that can hardly be conveyed in common everyday language. And to describe the beauties and glories of God and his plan and his future and this world and all that. Hard to convey, okay? I go to verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Talk about spiritual warfare. Here's where it's happening. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, I want you to listen carefully. I'm going to read the verse, and I'm going to tell you something that I think is pretty significant about this. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I think it's significant to make this observation, and that this is actually the fact here, the fact of the matter. This is, and you say, no big deal, but I say, I think big deal, the central verse of the entire book of Revelation. And I think the Holy Spirit planned it that way. And I think that we should understand that the important, vital, critical message conveyed by this one verse alone, central in position in the entire Revelation from 1 to 22 chapters, is telling us this. I think it represents so much of the whole book, so much of salvation history, so much of revelation about the whole history of the whole world for the whole time that is in existence. And this spiritual warfare going on for that whole time. So, verse 9 again, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, and this is considered sort of like a doxology, which is an expression of praise from the heavenly perspective. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night. Book of Job. Cover it again. Read it again. Glance at it again and understand that this accuser in Job's case, therefore representing for basically every human being alive, that accuser standing before God to accuse people. Not unbelievers and sinners, as much as believers and followers of God, and accusing them before God, just like Job, saying, you think you've got some faithful follower there, huh? We can go to so many parts and so many books and so many chapters of the Bible to find, you know, examples and such and representations of these truths being presented here. That's also to say that we have to know, and nobody can know the Bible enough, but to know pretty much the whole counsel of God to the best of our limited ability in order to really understand what he's saying in some of these passages, which could be entirely mysterious, entirely confounding and confusing. But when we bring in some other passages of Scripture, whether the entire Old Testament, and almost every single book represented, of course, as well as the entire New Testament, and bring truths and stories and teachings from all these parts of Scripture to bear on what is being said here, and let this explain for us right here, chapter 12 of Revelation, for example, what is represented out there in all those other passages and teachings. And a lot of them that stand all alone be entirely confusing, but not when we put the pieces of the puzzle together. That takes time and effort and sweat, which many people who do not understand the things of God and the Word of God are not willing to invest that time in blood and guts and sweat. And then say, I don't get it. Well, none of us fully gets it. None of us does enough. You can't do enough to learn all we can about God. And he's made it known. He's made it known. And he's making this known as yet to come in the history of this world. Salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they are overcome. Don't miss this verse. Don't miss this one partial verse and phrase and thought and teaching and affirmation. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. What in the world does that mean? They didn't love themselves. Another translation will tell me, and that's the Message one, they were not in love with themselves. So as to not renounce self. In order to, in a sense, I'm going to say, sell out to something a whole lot better than just what we have on the horizontal level. In ourselves, our thoughts, our emotions, our learnings, and so on, and those of horizontal in the sense of relationships here and there and so on, they weren't in so much in love with that they could not see the truth and sell out, in a matter of speaking, to something so far superior to what we are confined to on this level alone. Are you with me? Therefore, verse 12 of chapter 12. I back up to say they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having what? Great wrath. Now, the devil's been hooked. If we get nothing else from this teaching and from all of the rest of Scripture, it's to say he carries on a great battle, but it's a losing battle, and you know what? He knows it. And this makes it known, basically, that he's fighting a losing battle, meaning Christ is the victor. And again, back up enough to say that it was over. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It was that defeated death and defeated the enemy. And the word of their testimony. And he knows he's whooped. And he's come down to us, meaning having been cast out, which we've just been told, and having great wrath, the third great of the four greats of this chapter. They're all right in the text, because he knows that he has a short time. He knows he has a short time. He knows he's licked. Long story short, so what's he about? Taking down everybody that he can with him. And he's doing a great job of that. Finish out the chapter, verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, capital C. I keep passing over it and saying that, but without saying what, you know, what these things represent, but I'm going to do that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Yep, 7 points and links here to what these things mean. But just a statement. Because you could go on for volumes explaining a lot of this stuff. And especially if you brought to bear all the scriptures that could be brought into this, from Genesis here to the very last book of Scripture, and from Matthew to Revelation, as well as Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament, New Testament. You could be here for a long, long time and do a very extensive, trust me, very extensive Bible study. We aren't doing that all today. That's a long, long process. But the woman has given, excuse me, the dragon saw that he had been cast onto earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth. The woman was given 2 wings of what? A great eagle. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. What in the world is that? Well, it's the same number as sometimes it's represented in saying 42 months or 3.5 years. And this phrase, time and times and sometimes given in the days. Where do we read that? 1,260 days. It's all the same time measurement. 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 years, or time and a time and times and time, time and times and half a time. Just bear with me. Hold that thought for a moment. From the presence of the great serpent, of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make a war with the rest of her offspring, to make war, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, and I share this story with you again. Number one, we're talking about this conflict between God and Satan and the enemy, the source of all sin, evil, persecution, suffering on the earth. And yet, when all that is covered and all is said and done, God still has matters entirely in his hand, entirely under control. So irregardless of what we read here and grasp or fail to grasp and understand or interpret or misinterpret, bottom line, God's in charge. When all the dust settles and the final chapter is written and the curtain drops and the world as we know it disappears, as we know it, to make way for a new heaven and new earth where this sort of evil will not be found, God's going to be there in charge. I'm going to say this. Number two, the woman represents God's faithful people, especially in the sense of the Old Testament people who are waiting for the Messiah. And the garland of 12 stars, along with that, the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Old Testament. God set apart the Jews for himself. Number three here. And that chosen nation, this is the Bible story, gave birth to the Messiah, child, capital C, Jesus. Lots of other names and titles. But here in this chapter called this child that was born of this woman. And it's the Old Testament nation, Israel, that basically gave birth to that Messiah. Whether Satan knew that or not, because he's not all-knowing, you know, God is omniscient. All- all-knowing. The enemy, no. The enemy, no. He's not. Whether he knew that or not, though, he fought tooth and nail to destroy the nation Israel. Whether he knew for the reason or not that they would bring into the world the Messiah, don't know. But he fought tooth and nail to destroy that nation every step of the way for centuries. And in a sense, he pulled it off, but never in a final sense, because Israel, before the curtain drops, makes a comeback, see? The whole Bible's leading up to that, too. And it's told here. Number four, it's just like evil King Herod, all right? We read here in the Bible, say a bunch of hooey here. It's all a bunch of foolishness. Not at all. I'm sorry if you think that. But some enemy or something waited there in the presence of that woman giving birth to, it said in some texts, it says to swallow that child. King Herod did that when Jesus was born. You see, there's a whole lot more, and we preached the Christmas story from here before. We shared it from here. But King Herod, motivated by this great enemy. See, the red dragon is behind all the evil doings and connivings in all of history. And we'll read more about that in our story. The heavenly pageant of Revelation 12 shows that Christ's quiet birth in the town of Bethlehem has cosmic, universe-wide significance. Number five, Satan, which mentioned, and we read seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. But whether we can just figure out every single one of those details or not, overall it's saying that they are representing his power over the kingdoms of this world. And yes, Satan has that for the time being. Don't ever lose sight of that. Couldn't have much of a battle if there weren't an opponent. And yes, Satan has that power over the world's kingdoms of this world, excuse me. And it says stars that plunge to earth, like is saying of this great dragon, and some translations will say with a flick of his tail, a third of those stars fell from heaven. And the bulk of people will agree or understand that to mean that he took down with him in his battle with God and his failure, his defeat, there were certain ones that lined up with him and they went down with him. So when God created all things good and we had good angels, basically, let me say it different, only good angels, including the enemy who was created by God, and he was back then known as Lucifer. Long story short, of all that went on in the battle, it was sort of like, I will be equal with God. And you know, it's just understood that Lucifer had the most elevated position of any of the angel spirit beings under the domain of God. But he couldn't recognize the under part. It's like, I will step up to equality in whatever way, shape, or form that manifests itself. In the process, he got a good licking. But in the process, he basically, like all people do like that, lined some up with him, and guess what? They went down. A third of the stars fell from heaven with him. It's spoken of here, and I don't think it's at all a misinterpretation to put that meaning onto that picture that a third of the stars fell, or I wouldn't be telling you that if it wasn't accurate. To the best of my ability to understand it, in my study of the word, and I want to say, in all sincerity, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't stand up here to tell you what my dumb thoughts are. Okay? Number six, the wilderness represents a place of spiritual refuge and protection from Satan. We'll see that even in the life of Jesus, this child born, the child Satan tried to devour the minute that he was born. And he worked through one of his allies on earth to do it, King Herod. Folks, we have no idea. Please listen to me. We have no idea how much Satan, in a way of saying it doctrinally, almost incarnates himself. That's what the incarnation is. God in human form, Jesus Christ. Satan will do next thing to that, in a way of saying it, once removed, to hundreds and hundreds of world rulers. And it's happening under our noses today. And if we don't understand that the evil one is behind this, we are greatly blinded and fooled. I'm only going to say this yet. The 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years, is the same length of time that the dragon is allowed to exercise his authority. And he's used elsewhere. It's also the time that the holy city is allowed to be trampled, allowed by God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, almighty one. And he allows these things. He allows them for working out of his purposes. For an example, and hundreds could be given, for an example, why does God then allow the hardship and heartache and rejection and persecution of his own? Because I'm telling you, folks, he's doing a filtering process. In a way of saying, there are those that are absolutely anything but sincere and committed and devoted and faithful to what they may with their tongues claim to be. And you can't mock God. If that's what we're doing, is just playing games with God, we're going to be weeded out of that harvest. And we will basically be harvested, in a matter of saying it, as weeds, not wheat. And those of you who know the parables of Jesus Christ and the times we've covered those will know exactly what I'm talking about. But the critical blow to Satan came when the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shed his blood for our sins. I'm going to say it again. We can sit in these chairs, and we can sit in pews, and we can sit in church. It doesn't make us Christians. And we can sit in the church for years and years and years and never deal with our sins. Is there anyone who doesn't have sins to deal with? No! No one. No one. No one's sinless, no one's perfect, no one's claiming to be, and if they do, they're a liar. And John, the apostle, calls them that. Say, if you say you have no sin, you're lying to yourself, lying to others, and lying to God. It's not a question of whether we have sin or no sin, it's a question of whether we deal with the sin the way God made provision for us to deal with our sin. And that's called putting them under the blood. That's called redemption. That's called salvation. Well, anyway, the victory is won by Christ's death in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Well, that's Revelation 12 in that form, and I'd like to share this dramatization again, shared by Tom Williams in David Jeremiah's book, Agents of the Apocalypse. And I unashamedly share someone else's treatment of this. I can't put it across to you. The Lord hasn't given me the gift of writing this dramatization the way Tom Williams has. Yes, I'm borrowing from him. And I tell you, as partial explanation of that, I just stop at nothing to have someone get the point through to us. Okay? And this person can certainly do that better than I can. And I make no apology for sharing from this person and his, I've abridged his story. I've shortened it quite a bit, changed it quite a bit, make it my own to some measure, in some small measure, but I make no apology for sharing this story of someone else's. Now listen, golden light danced around the angels as they gathered in the second heaven. And I have to qualify what I'm sharing here so you just don't miss it or catch on after the story's gone by. But this is before the fall of Satan. And before I'm done with this story, it will give you snapshots and snatches of stories basically almost throughout the whole Bible, which doesn't cover every event in every chapter of every book. I'm not saying that. But the main flow and events of the drama, the highlights of that, are scanned, like skimming across the top of the forest and seeing the forest. Not much is left out here. As I go along, you'll find that. Well, the vast assembly waited expectantly as Lucifer, listen carefully, the greatest and most beautiful. Lucifer literally means star of the morning, great beauty. And sad to say, the case with Lucifer, saddest part of the story is that much power and beauty was his downfall. But I explain also when we say that the greatest, most beautiful of the archangels, meaning angels in a sense in hierarchy, but over others, and that order is built there into that of the angels, because the scripture makes that clear, not because somebody thought, let's see, that adds a nice little detail to my story. None of those are found in here. Somebody that throws something in just to make it more dramatic or something. If I would find something that, from my understanding and awareness of scripture, is not scriptural, I won't use a story, or I won't use that part of the story. I won't tell you that. I won't include it. That's what I'm trying to say. The vast assembly waited expectantly as Lucifer, the greatest and most beautiful of the archangels, made his way to the front. In moments, he would take his seat at the head of the great angel congress to report God's latest instructions to them. But instead of mounting the steps to the marble dais, which is a platform, an elevated platform for a throne, Lucifer took aside his closest aide, Michael. Excuse me. An archangel like himself. And Michael is an archangel. Before Lucifer discontinued as an archangel, there are only two other archangels named in Scripture. Michael, and guess who? You know, Gabriel. That's absolutely right. And they're named. I mean, that's scriptural. Nobody's making this up. The Congress will have to wait, Lucifer said. Dismiss the assembly. We must speak immediately. He's talking to the Archangel Michael. The Congress will have to wait. Michael made the announcement and the gathering dispersed, leaving the two archangels now, Michael and Lucifer, standing alone. Michael could see by Lucifer's dark countenance that he was not here to discuss, a light matter. You're troubled, Lucifer. What's happened? As you know, I have just returned from the high heaven where God is enthroned. And it's not the first time here, now, that Lucifer had access to the throne of God. Again, go back to the book of Job. It's there. Okay? He has, he has revealed to me his most recent project, a vast and daring one. He has created a new, now catch it before it goes by us. This is at the time of creation of this world and man in his image. He has created a new physical world beneath the lowest heaven. It is utterly glorious, perhaps the most beautiful thing he has ever made aside from ourselves, meaning the angel Congress. He is populating this world with a new race of creatures. He has modeled them after himself, granting them intelligence, free will, and creativity. And without those things, man wouldn't have been created in the image of God. He gave choice. He will charge them with the rule and care of his new world and infuse them with his own spirit. Now Michael speaks and says, Lucifer, you baffle me. Why is this not good news? Why does it disturb you? Why does it disturb me? I'll tell you why. You think I shout? It says here, Lucifer shouted. Great wrath. Oh, I didn't mean that I'm Lucifer. Maybe. Why does it disturb me? I'll tell you why, Lucifer shouted. God wants us, his angels, to minister to these new creatures, that's you and me, folks. We are to be messengers to them, protecting and assisting them in their little endeavors. How can he expect us, the highest order of creatures in all of the universe, and that's the way it is, to stoop so low as to become errand runners and servants to inferior beings? We should be ruling them, not serving them. And here's Jan's song about make me a servant. I mean, we're to be servants. And even the angels. And Lucifer didn't want that. I tell you, Michael, this is not to be tolerated. A short time later, Lucifer reconvened the great council of all the angels. When they were assembled, he mounted the steps to the dais again. And he addressed the legions of mighty beings before him. He first explained the new assignment God had charged them with, and then, to their amazement, he spewed out his disdain. We run God's errands. We watch over and protect his creations. Why should we be required to forever submit to his will and stifle our own? I tell you, my oppressed comrades, we must not accept this degradation any longer. Hear me and hear me well. We possess the power to seize the throne of God. Lucifer was never any more mistaken about anything than anyone ever was, ever, than to think that. There was his downfall. And you know, he applied that same thing. We have the power to seize the throne of God. The main and crucial and root and foundational temptation in the Garden of Eden was to Eve in the sense of, what if I eat of the tree? You'll be like God. And of all things, by then, Lucifer should have learned his lesson if he didn't before, because that's exactly what was his downfall, and that was exactly what he used to cause the downfall of the human race. Michael, step forward immediately, Michael, and he says, my dear captain, speaking to Lucifer, think about what you're saying. Have you forgotten who we are? Like these newly formed earth beings, we too are God's creation. He gave us a vital role in his universal kingdom. He made us to find joy in serving him. Who are we to defy our creator? Oh, if only the human race could even begin remotely to get a hold of that. As the debate between the two mighty archangels escalated, so did Lucifer's rage. His rising anger began to infect some of the angels in the assembly, and he ranted on, and they joined in a great chorus of voices echoing their leader's outrage. Needless to say, guess who it was that went down with Lucifer when he had his great fall? Your affirmation confirms that you are with me, he said to those who were voicing their support. Therefore, I call all of you to battle, he commanded. We will take his throne and we will make his high heaven our dwelling place. Are you with me? And even if some weren't, then the insinuation is that they'd gone along a little too far in showing that support as to yank it now. And they were trapped. Lucifer, however, had miscalculated that support. The angels who had cheered him on were merely the most vocal ones, numbering only about one-third of the whole. And the Bible uses the fraction, one-third of the stars fell with him. And more than just this chapter I read, by the way. But Lucifer remained undeterred, assembling his army and leading the march forward. He immediately found his way barred by Michael. And there's no mistake from other scriptures, passages of scripture, that Michael is the archangel in charge of the host of heaven. The Bible calls heaven's armies. Time and time and time again throughout scripture, not just a single or few references. Time and again, the host of heaven is referred to, meaning the armies of heaven. And Michael is is commander-in-chief of that. Well, I should say he's general. Jesus is commander-in-chief, and that's also presented that way in Scripture. But Lucifer remained undeterred, assembled his army, led the march forward. He immediately found his way barred by Michael, who had rallied the rest of the angels against him. Now, two armies clashed in a titanic spiritual supernatural battle. Michael's army drove the rebels back and hurled them from the second heaven. The fallen leader heard the voice of Michael speak from high above him. Lucifer, you have chosen hatred over love. You have chosen pride over humility. You have chosen evil over good and darkness over light. Therefore, God has decreed that your name shall no longer be Lucifer, the bearer of light. That's what Lucifer means. Given a couple other meanings and so on, but from this day forward you shall be called Satan, the adversary. No longer will you be a creature of love and beauty, you will be a dragon, a hated, loathsome creature whose utterances and deceptions will deliver those who heed you into eternal fire. And yes, that's scriptural. In an instant, a smoldering Satan sat brooding beside a stream on the newly created planet. One thought obsessed him. Don't let it go by. I'm going to read the rest. You'll piece it together. But to know ahead of time, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. How can I spite God and regain power? After a great deal of scheming, he arose and called his lieutenants to him. He presented a detailed plan. It is much too small a kingdom for a being of my stature, he bragged. It will serve as a power base from which we can launch subsequent attacks until we have wrenched the entire universe from the hand of God. Satan just doesn't get it. But how can we do this? One of his minions asked. You told us that God has placed his own spirit within the two humans, of course, Adam and Eve. That gives them power we cannot overcome. Satan smirked. When God explained this new creation to me, he said that if the human couple ever disobeyed him, his spirit would depart and they would die. Well, in a sense, God said that, but he's misconstruing here the whole interpretation an application of that. But he does that very well. He does that time and again. He did it with Jesus. I'll read you that in a moment. That gives them power we cannot overcome. And our task is to get the man and woman to disobey God, and I will deceive them into thinking he is not their benefactor, but a selfish tyrant. God doesn't want you to be equal with him, and that's what will happen when you eat of the tree he's forbidden. Disguising himself as one of the most cunning earthly creatures, and those of you that were with us together on this, the treatment of this on the, Pennsylvania, Sight and Sound, know how beautifully they portrayed that creature. Stunningly colorful, startling. And using a mix of lies and half-truths, he seduced the couple into rejecting their creator. But to his consternation, they did not immediately die. So see, he didn't get it right then. He didn't understand it right. Thought he knew it all, though. But God confronted them with their disobedience. He revealed the pain and sorrow and eventual death that would come as a result, but not immediate death. But he also promised something their seducer had never anticipated. One of their future descendants would restore all that they had lost and would crush Satan, previous Lucifer, and crush his head. When Satan heard this prophecy, new outrage boiled in his heart. He charged a full battalion of his fiercest demons to conduct a guerrilla war to prevent the promised Messiah from coming. That's pretty much a theme. Well, it is a theme. It's pretty much the story of the Old Testament. If you want to narrow it down to just one theme in particular, but throughout the centuries, they attacked his fiercest warriors. They attacked the families, and the kings and the nation and the religion of those in the Old Testament charged with bringing God's promise to fruition. But neither Satan nor his legions could keep the promised child from being born. And Herod couldn't kill him when he was, because of God's provision and protection, just like this is represented right here in chapter 12. It was in the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius when Satan's battalion leader came to him with news that a man named Jesus had just been baptized in the Jordan River. "What makes you think he is the one?" Satan asked, already knowing the answer, it said, and he did. "When he emerged from the water, a voice from heaven proclaimed him to be God's own son. For 30 years, he was known simply as Jesus of Nazareth. But at his baptism, we follow that up, learn this." You know about the temptation of Jesus? There was an encounter with the devil. Luke chapter 4 from the Message Testament. "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wild for 40 wilderness days and nights." He went away in the wilderness. It's right here in chapter 12 of Revelation. It's at the beginning of the New Testament. I'm reading from Luke, but it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. "For 40 years, days and nights, he ate nothing during those days, and when the time was up, he was hungry. And the devil, playing on his hunger, gave the first test. Since you're God's son..." And again, every time we read it, we say, "if you are God's son," and the better translation of that from the original language in the Greek is to say, "being that you are God's son," Satan recognizing that, not even questioning it necessarily if you are, "but since you're God's, command this stone to turn into a loaf of bread. You're a hungry man after 40 days of fasting." Jesus answered by quoting what? Scripture. In fact, three times he was tempted, three times he came back using Scripture as the weapon that the Lord has intended it to be, when he said, "Our spiritual armor as followers and believers of God is nothing other, the only weapon of offense, the sword word of the Spirit." It can't be overstated, the importance of the word in the life of the believer. Jesus demonstrated that. Jesus, all three times, answered with Scripture. All three times, it was from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. If you're not familiar, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But in the books of Moses, and then Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, the law. It takes more than bread to really live. Jesus' answer, the second test. He led him up and spread out all the kingdoms of the earth on display at once. That's Satan. That's the devil. That's the adversary. "And the devil said, 'They're yours in all their splendor to serve your pleasure. I'm in charge of them all.'" And Jesus did not refute this nor deny it. Satan is, this point, telling the truth. He has squatter's rights. He gained them in the Garden of Eden. "The devil said, 'They're yours. I'm in charge of them all. I can turn them over to whomever I wish. Worship me and they're yours.'" The whole works. Jesus, again, backing his refusal with Deuteronomy, says, quoting Scripture, "Worship the Lord your God and only the Lord your God. Serve him with absolute single-heartedness." Okay, the third test, the devil took him to Jerusalem and put him on top of the temple, and he said, "If you are God's son, jump." You know, it is written. Satan's getting tricky. He quotes Scripture here. Excuse me, I said that wrong because I misspoke. He misquoted Scripture, but he used Scripture from the book of Psalms. He says, you know, there it says in the word that if you're God's son, jump. It's written, isn't it, that he has placed you in care of angels to protect you. They will catch you. You won't so much as stub your toe on a stone. Yes, Jesus said, and it is also written, don't you dare tempt the Lord your God. That completed the testing. The devil retreated temporarily, but lying in wait for another opportunity. Now, when he emerged from the water, a voice from heaven proclaimed him to be God's son. For 30 years, he was known simply as Jesus of Nazareth, but his true identity now has been revealed. This Jesus is the one we have been fearfully awaiting. The devil immediately transported himself to the Jordan River, and what went on, what we just read, is what went on there. He arrived to see Jesus walking alone in the barren wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. Satan followed him until he stopped on a desolate plain where no vegetation grew. For 40 days he watched as Jesus fasted and prayed. The adversary thought to himself, now that he's weak and hungry, he will grasp at anything I offer. And that's Satan's strategy. Will put us into a position where we'll grasp at anything he offers. And when Satan returned and sat before his council, no one dared ask him if his attack had been successful. The fury on his face told them everything. The council sat silent and wary until their leader addressed them. There's no doubt that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. If we do not get rid of him, and soon, every plot we have devised since our exile will come to nothing. Worse, if this Christ comes to power, he will seek to drive us from the world as we were driven from heaven. A voice from among the gathered demons moaned, everything we've tried has failed. What else can we do? Satan says we can change our tactics. Since we cannot prevail against Jesus directly, we must work covertly. We know from God's prophecy to Adam and Eve and others that Jesus is the Messiah sent to save humanity from the death we inflicted on them. If we can deceive the Jews about his purpose and make them doubt that he is their promised Messiah, they'll turn against him. What are we coming to? The trial of Jesus Christ. How will we do that? One of Satan's henchmen asked. We must use the national and religious pride of their leaders, especially the Pharisees, very religious people, so that they perceive Jesus not as the Messiah, but as a fraud out to undermine their power. No doubt he will try to gain their support with wise words and miracles, so we must blind their eyes to the good he does and make them envy his growing popularity. I just told you in a phrase practically the whole story of the New Testament, or the Gospels. The Jewish leaders were indeed easy to manipulate. It was the night of the Jewish Passover feast when the dragon made his move. As Jesus arrived at Mount Olivet with three of his disciples to pray, the very atmosphere felt ominous. While Jesus prayed, Satan persuaded Judas to lead an armed band of Jewish officials to Mount Olivet. I have to interject something here. Some of you have seen the film The Passion, and fellow in that, Mel Gibson, right? At a certain part of this passion play and drama, it happened in a flash, and I'm not sure how many ever really caught that. And I was fortunate enough to the first time, but when I saw it, then second time, another time, I was looking for it and saw it come. But there's just something of a very evil-looking sort of demon at a certain time, whether it was like when Scripture says Judas, the devil entered Judas, his betrayer, or at other times, some other time in the drama, there's this very evil-looking sort of like demonic sort of figure. Just gave a very pronounced hiss, and it flashed on the scene or on the screen like that, just like that. And you know, that's Satan was present. He's behind all this. Satan persuaded Judas to lead an armed band of Jewish officials to Mount Olivet. Jesus was arrested on the spot. He was taken directly to Annas, the high priest, for trial. At Satan's promptings, the high priest put Jesus through a sham of a trial using false witnesses and trumped up charges. Then Annas sent him for final judgment to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Satan knew and was working through him, and the highest, most powerful religious official of the day in that setting Satan working through all of them. Satan knew that Pilate was weak. He was afraid of offending the emperor and losing his position. And he was equally afraid of offending the Jews and causing a riot, which would still cost him his position. Anything but justice, okay? The demons did their job. Long story short, soon the air rang with furious voices shouting for blood. And as their master expected, Pilate yielded to the pressure and gave Jesus over to the Jews to be crucified, an entirely 110% innocent man. We know that. Satan gloated in triumph. Satan gloried in the finality of it all. He had succeeded in thwarting God's plan. Humanity would not be redeemed. Their champion, capital C, had been destroyed. The earth was ripe for the taking. Satan burst into a spasm of laughter and rang loud and loud and louder throughout the halls of hell. 3 days later. Think of Tony Campolo's message. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It was Friday. When the most extreme extent and form of wickedness and evil could be expressed on the face of the earth, ever. But then 3 days later, Jesus has escaped. Satan bellowed, and death, our most potent weapon. Death has died too. It's the death of death. Satan's most potent weapon. We could not hold the master of life. He's broken the chains of death. And you can be sure that he will now reunite with his body and break out of the tomb in the same way, and he did. And everything that went on here, folks, in his physical life on earth, all that was against him, all that was said against him, all that he was charged with, all that he was supposedly guilty of, all that he was accused of. And it came to that. That is entirely a picture of how it will be with his second advent. For all the denial of all these facts and revelations of what God is going to do in Jesus' second coming, it'll all be made one big fat farce, the same as it was in his first coming. We can be assured of that, people. We can be assured of that. Well, what can we do? One of the demons cried. First, we must face reality. Satan's voice was grim. We cannot win against God. But now listen. Even if we slaughtered the humans and flung their rotting carcasses all over the globe, Jesus would simply resurrect them. And he, as he has been resurrected, our doom is sealed. Satan speaking. You might hear a lot the same thing that we're sharing here about Evil One if you read C.S. Lewis's, one of the foremost Christian literary writers, you know, from Chronicles of Narnia, all that, but now I forgot the title of the book. Help me here. The Chronicle of Screwtape Letters. You read those Screwtape Letters, you're hearing, people, some Satan. and C.S. Lewis's portrayal of that, and he's a master at that. All those things. But he says, here's what we can do. We may go down in the end. And he knows it. And he knows his time is short. That accounts for his great wrath here in Revelation 12. But we will be taking down as many of his precious humans as possible. That's his agenda. We can still make their lives miserable. We can still fill them with disease and grief and pain and conflict. And yes, that's his agenda. And yes, he's doing it. And for some, eternal death. In the succeeding centuries, Satan and his rebels enjoyed spectacular successes. Come on right down to today, folks. Yet his frustration grew. Whether he persecuted Christians outright or misled and deceived them, he could not destroy them. And the truly dedicated ones were more wore supernatural armor that his evil could not penetrate. Furthermore, these Christians prayed an activity that the adversary could not bear, couldn't stand it. It seemed that God was always has always responded to their pleas for help, and whether in the manner they expected or in some other more glorious way. Even when we kill them, they defeat us, one of them complained. When we separate them from their bodies, God's angels snatch them away and escort them to safety. In desperation, Satan abandoned all caution and began to set the stage for his last hurrah, a global persecution of God's people. It's here today, folks. Blinded by his beliefs that he was God's equal, Satan did not realize that everything he did was actually an imitation, a grotesquely distorted replication of God's works. His whole strategy was nothing but a counterfeit of his rival. And we'll read more of that in Revelation. But this pattern of imitation finally led to Satan himself in human form, led Satan to manifest himself in human form. What's that called? The Antichrist. He knew it would be impossible to reenact the wonder of the creation, the incarnation, excuse me. Instead of becoming a baby, he identified a rising political leader of power and influence who had demonstrated his loyalty by ruthless tyranny, and he offered him what he had offered Jesus, dominion over all the kingdoms of the world. The man eagerly accepted. Satan provided him with an accomplice. This is in Revelation 13 and 14. A false prophet, we'll come to that next week, Lord willing, whom he endowed with demonic powers that enabled him to function as an evil caricature of God's Holy Spirit. Now Satan, too, was a trinity. Everything about him is fake. Everything about him apes God. Everything about him is just a mimicry and a counterfeit. A diabolical trinity made up of the devil, the Antichrist, and the unholy spirit. We can read it in Revelation. Satan's influence in the world grew to an unprecedented scope as his two human accomplices deceived the masses with their spectacular success. Soon they overtook entire nations. We're seeing it happen. And by deception or force, led the people to the earth to worship Satan. They imposed severe penalties on anyone who refused. With such power now in hand, Satan moved his two agents closest accomplices, God's people are now a mere remnant, and ours include the leaders of civilized nations. Acting on this grandiose vision, Satan moved the Antichrist to amass the largest army in human history and march against Israel. What he didn't know was that he was marching to his defeat, and that, folks, is called Armageddon. It's all here. I'll say no more today. Could we turn in the hymnal to number... And this still goes along with our talk about walking, stepping, journeying with God. Number 406. The only thing we have to do in the world, and it's everything, is to walk with the Master. You can't lose, okay? Would you stand, please?
Thank you.
you